commandment.
And counting.
Hope you've been having a good time with these, because I sure have. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. We just came off last month studying the nuances and really learning a lot more than we ever thought we could or would about taking the Lord's name in vain, right? There's so much packed into that. I will continue to encourage you to review the notes, review the messages, review. This is the foundation of Israel. It does us well to really get to know it inside of ourselves. So starting with verse 8 now, after he says, he will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And then he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Listen carefully. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Heavenly Father, we are before you right now attempting to do what you've commanded us to do, that is to remember the Sabbath day. And so as we start to delve into what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy, we ask that you will allow us to maneuver through this passage and through the nuances and the implications skillfully and masterfully, well, as best as we can at least, that you would illumine the road for us and that our eyes would be open to see what signs you've put in our way. We know that whenever I speak, it's a long and an arduous journey. It takes a lot of persistence and perseverance. And so I would pray for an extra measure of that today, an extra measure of strength, of fighting spirit, of the perseverance and the focus that it takes to win in something. And in this case, we do not want to be defeated in our understanding of your word. So I pray that you would illumine it for us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' righteous name. Amen. When I first started thinking about this passage, I thought, wow, of all the passages of the Ten Commandments, this is the one that is going to be pretty cut and dry, pretty easy, just pretty straightforward, and this will pretty much get done. So I should just pretty well explain it to you, not too complicated, have a Q&A time for a change because I'll be done early, and we'll be done, and then you know that we can get on to the next one. So I started preparing and looking at it, and not so. And so what we have before us is something that can take a lot of turns. We can go a lot of different ways with this. So I'm here to say that I will not even really scratch the surface of what this means, but we will try to get started. So I'm going to start off by reading you excerpts from most of three answers to three questions that are all the same questions in essence. And in those answers, most of the theology that I was thinking about giving you today will be contained in there, and then I want to jump off and camp out somewhere. Okay, so I'm going to read it to you, so don't lose track, because a lot of the answers to your questions about this will be contained in this. So indulge me, and I'm sorry I have to read a lot today, but just persist. So the answers to these questions that I'm going to be reading to you are from sources that I respect very much. One of them I financially support, have so for, actually, ever since I was married, and Sandra supported them longer. They're on our website. They're very good ministries, very good understanding of things, very clear, very biblical. But I think there might be more needed, and I'll hopefully be able to show you that. So the first question is from Gut Questions. What day is the Sabbath? Is it Saturday or Sunday? And do Christians need to observe the Sabbath day? Their answer is this. It is often claimed that God instituted the Sabbath in Eden because of the connection between the Sabbath and creation in Exodus 20, verse 11, which we just saw. Although God's rest on the seventh day, Genesis 2:3, did foreshadow a future Sabbath law, there is no biblical record of the Sabbath before the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. Nowhere in Scripture is there any hint that Sabbath keeping was practiced from Adam to Moses. The Word of God makes it quite clear that Sabbath observance was a special sign between God and Israel. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Exodus 31, 16 through 17 says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Deuteronomy 5 restates the Ten Commandments, but this time it says the reason to do it is to commemorate God's delivering them out of Egypt. Then he concludes by saying, "The Sabbath was given to Israel, not to the church. The Sabbath is still Saturday, not Sunday, and has never been changed. But the Sabbath is part of the Old Testament law, and Christians are free from the bondage of the law the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day." Christians are free from the bondage of the law. Sabbath keeping is not required of the Christian, be it Saturday or Sunday. The first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, celebrates the new creation, with Christ as our resurrected head. We are not obligated to follow the Mosaic Sabbath, resting, but are now free to follow the risen Christ, serving. The Apostle Paul said that each individual Christian should decide whether to observe a Sabbath rest. One considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Romans 14:5. So we are to worship God every day, not just on Saturday or Sunday. Then from the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, they go and they answer, and I'll skip to this part. It says, first of all, the Ten Commandments listed in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, of them all, only 9 of them were reinstituted in the New Testament. 6 of them in Matthew 19:18. And worshiping, the one that was not reaffirmed was the one about the Sabbath. Instead, they said, Jesus said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8. In creation, they say, God rested on the seventh day. But since God is all-powerful, he doesn't get tired. He doesn't need to take a break and rest. And so, why does it say that he rested? The reason is simple. Mark 2:27. It says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God established the Sabbath as a rest for his people. Not because he needed a break, but because we are mortal and need a time of rest to focus on God. In this, our spirits and bodies are both renewed. The Old Testament system of law required keeping the Sabbath as part of the overall moral, legal, and sacrificial system by which the Jewish people satisfied God's requirements for behavior, government, and forgiveness of sins. The Sabbath was part of the law in that sense. Now, in order to remain in favor with God, you also had to keep the Sabbath. If it was not kept, then the person was in sin and often would be punished. If you want to look it up, look at Ezekiel 18:4, Romans 6:23, Deuteronomy 13:1-9, Numbers 35:31, and Leviticus 20, verse 2. He goes on to write, "But with Jesus' atonement, we are no longer required to keep the law. With Jesus' atonement, we are no longer required to keep the law. We are not under law, but grace. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. He is our rest. We are not under obligation by law to keep it, and it goes for the Sabbath as well. It is not a requirement that we keep the Sabbath. And if it were, we would still be under the law, but we are not. And he cites some evidences of the change of days that can be seen in the New Testament. He writes that within the New Testament is ample evidence that the seventh-day Sabbath is no longer a requirement. He cites Romans 14:5 through 6. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. If the seventh-day Sabbath were a requirement, then the choice would not be man's, but it would be God's. But it says here that the individuals must be convinced in their own minds about which day they observe for the Lord. Colossians 2:16 through 17 says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Notice here that time sequence mentioned. A festival is yearly. The new moon is monthly. The Sabbath is weekly. No one is to judge in regard to this. The Sabbath is defined as a shadow. The reality is Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. And he continues to go on. He concludes by saying, "I hope this is evidence enough to show you that the Bible does not require that we worship on Saturday. If anything, we have the freedom to worship on the day that we believe we should. And and no one should judge us in regards to the day we keep. We are free in Christ. We are not under the law." Lastly, and please just stay with it, I'm sorry. Lastly, a Q&A with John MacArthur, whom one of my heroes. His answer is, "We believe the Old Testament regulations governing Sabbath observances are ceremonial and not moral aspects of the law. And as such, they are no longer in force, but have passed away along with the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, and all other aspects of Moses' law that prefigured Christ. Here are the reasons we hold this view," and he lists at least 12 of them, 12 of them. Colossians 2:16 through 17, Paul explicitly refers to the Sabbath as a shadow of Christ, which is no longer binding since the substance, Christ himself, has come. It is quite clear in those verses that the weekly Sabbath is in view. Number 2, the Sabbath was a sign to Israel of the Mosaic Covenant. Since we are now under the New Covenant, Hebrews 8, we are no longer required to observe the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Number 3, the New Testament never commands Christians to observe the Sabbath. Number 4, in our only glimpse of an early church worship service in the New Testament, the church met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Number 5, nowhere in the Old Testament are the Gentile nations commanded to observe the Sabbath or condemned for failing to do so. It's certainly strange if Sabbath observance were meant to be an eternal moral principle. Number 6, there is no evidence in the Bible of anyone keeping the Sabbath before the time of Moses, nor are there any commands in the Bible to keep the Sabbath before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Number 7, when the apostles met at the Jerusalem council, they did not impose Sabbath keeping on the Gentile believers. Number 8, the apostle Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistles, but breaking the Sabbath was never one of them. Number 9, Galatians 4:10 through 11, Paul rebukes the Galatians for thinking God expected them to observe special days. Number 10, Romans 14:5, Paul forbids those who observe the Sabbath to condemn those who do not, Gentile believers. Number 11, the early church fathers from Ignatius to Augustine taught that the Old Testament Sabbath had been abolished, that the first day of the week, Sunday, was the day Christians should meet for worship. Number 12, Sunday has not replaced Saturday as the Sabbath. Rather, the Lord's Day is a time when believers gather to commemorate his resurrection, which occurred on the first day of the week. Every day to the believer is one of Sabbath rest, since we have ceased from our spiritual labor and are resting in the salvation of the Lord. So, while we still follow the pattern of designating one day of the week for the Lord's people to gather in worship, we do not refer to this as the Sabbath. And pretty much, I could stop the message right now. You got most of your answers, got pretty much conclusions, got references, got scripture, got citations, and pretty much most of what anyone would ask was probably contained in there. Does anyone have any question about what? Any comments, any thoughts as I was reading that? Any impressions, any wonderings? Yes, Amy. Well, thanks for asking, because that's right here. My response is the next thing I have. But I'm going to give you that in just a second. There we go. How about anyone else? Any other thoughts as I was reading that? Anyone? Did it satisfy any curiosities? Did anybody get any question of theirs answered through that reading? A little bit?
Why is it not required to keep the... I mean, why would God input keeping the Sabbath day holy in the Ten Commandments if we don't have to follow it?
Uh-huh. That's a good question. That's a good question. And why one out of nine? Why keep nine? That's a good question. Any other questions or thoughts? Has anyone ever kind of wondered about Sabbath, Sunday, Saturday, anything like that before? Is that kind of... Did any of those questions or wonderings get clarified through this reading? Okay, that's a great question too. And hopefully I'll address some of that. That's a great question too. Yeah, Sabbath. Now, as I read through those, and those are just three I picked out, I read through more, several more. You know, how could you go wrong with MacArthur, with, I think his name is Swick at Carmen? You can't really. These are, like I said, guys who are way ahead of me, guys I esteem. Like I said, MacArthur, my wife is a MacArthurite. She's been supporting his ministry even before I even knew her, pretty much. So we got the answers pretty much there. And what is my response, you ask? I would say that most of what I just read to you is pretty accurate, pretty correct. You know, it's pretty much there. And so as far as that aspect goes, I think we pretty much gave it to you, technically speaking. Now, I did find a couple of things that I thought were kind of erroneous or misleading. I don't know if you picked that up, but let me just highlight a couple. That one phrase that the guy wrote, he said, "But with Jesus' atonement, we are no longer required to keep the law." Is that true? With Jesus' atonement, we are no longer required to keep the law? I wrote in big, bold letters, "This is not true." Now, we're not required to keep the law for salvation, because we can't. We won't. We have faith in the one, however, who did keep the law, right? It's not that the law is bad or that the law is no longer relevant, but that the law was fulfilled. Every jot and tittle, every dot of the I, every cross of the T, not only in deed and action, I mean, that's hard enough, but in thought and intention, in reaction, every little nuance in the mind and in the heart was kept perfectly by our perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ. And so we have faith in the law keeper himself. It's not that the law is passe, it's just that he kept it. If you look at James chapter 2, right? Whoever says, you know, he has faith but does not have works, I mean... You know, that the whole thing is about keeping the law and being a law abider. It never means, however, that we no longer need to keep the law, or that we can now start breaking the law because we're in Christ. One who is in Christ, the perfect law keeper, now keeps the law, we do keep the law, as a fruit of our salvation, right? But not as the root of our salvation. I love the law. And you hear the Christians, you know, David, oh, how I love your law. as one who is now no longer condemned by the law, no longer under the law's scrutiny and overbearing gaze, we now have the freedom to obey the law, to love the law, and to fulfill the law in Christ. A lot of the laws in the law are awesome. We wouldn't have it any other way, and we'd have no freedom to break them. There was another comment. MacArthur wrote, "There is no evidence in the Bible of anyone keeping the Sabbath before the time of Moses, nor are there any commands in the Bible to keep the Sabbath before the giving of the law in Mount Sinai." And I have to walk very, very gingerly here, because he knows about my knowledge of the Bible can be held in his pinky. Okay? So anytime I kind of squeam at MacArthur, I hesitate and I check myself, because chances are he's right and I'm not. So I did, and I squeamed, and I looked, and I thought, and I'm just not quite comfortable. Because I look at Genesis 2:3. Now go ahead and look at Genesis 2:3. And so I say, I'm going to take these guys at their word and say, perhaps there is not a record of people actually keeping the law as a societal, cultural, and civil law before Moses and before the Ten Commandments. Perhaps there is no record of that between Adam and Moses. But what is there a record of? Well, one that I found is Genesis 2:3. What does it say? It says that God blessed the seventh day. And not only that, he sanctified it. So after he made man, after he finished making man, 6 days, the seventh day, he blessed it. And then he sanctified it. He made it holy. This was before the fall of man. And so I think somewhere, if we don't see a record necessarily of the seventh day being special or being kept or whatever, we do see right in creation that the seventh day was counted and created as holy and sanctified and set apart. I think at least that that's pretty clear from the text. Now, what really didn't quite sit 100% right with me after reading all the different various Christian answers and evangelical responses and the defenses of Christians about not being under the Sabbath requirement, what was kind of gnawing at me a little bit was the feeling that in an effort to prove that we live by grace now and not by law, an effort to prove that, I feel like maybe some of our brethren here gave away a little bit too much. You know how you do that sometimes when you really want to defend something, so then you might over-defend it and actually discount something you should have given credit for? And I feel like maybe there might be a little bit of that. That's just my feeling. You tell me what you think, okay? So while the answers were mostly correct in content, I feel like there was missing something by intent when I was reading through. That there was this qualitative aspect missing to what I was reading. There was an essence that was missing. It was a little too sterile, too heady, too tidy, too neat, too glib, too packaged, perhaps. But I do thank them very, very much, and I heartily recommend their works to you. Heartily. Not hardly. Heartily. They're titans, and I really think they've drawn so much from them. So I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying that when all these things that I was reading, I just felt like I was missing a vision. What was the vision and passion behind what the Lord was doing? Behind what he was sanctifying and why he blessed the Sabbath in the first place? Kind of felt like some early Western, you know, the Anglo-Saxon missionaries who would go over to another country kind of arrogantly, because they had the new, they had the answer, they had the better, and that they would Christianize the country and oftentimes would not even leave vestiges, proper vestiges of the culture behind, but really tried to just westernize them and overdid it. You know what I'm saying? that's kind of the feeling I had here. So I might be wrong, so I'm telling you that up front. Just want you to give it a hearing and then you decide for yourself with the Lord. So I'm going to say that yes, while we are not under the law and while we are not under the requirement to keep the Sabbath, in a legalistic, earning eternal merit kind of way, because Jesus is our rest, and He is, I am still cautious to throw out the baby with the bathwater, because I think we lose too much. So, I'm not saying that there is no reason to respond to these questions the way they were responded to. There's a lot of reasons to respond that way. And they're right. Because, as I said, most of this is correct that I just read you. Because many people who are in the Jewish ruling authority, that's what happens when I start speaking ahead of myself, the Jewish ruling authority, many of them, when they were talking about the laws, including keeping the Sabbath, it became for them a means of power, of prestige, of tyranny. It became position-oriented. And so the law, as they interpreted and they demanded from the subjects and the people, became a backbreaker. In terms of keeping the Sabbath was a prohibition against working, right? In it you shall rest. There's a prohibition against working. Well, question for you. What's work? You're to rest from your labor. What's labor? The Bible says we rest from our labor, but no one defined what labor really was. Is this labor, Rabbi? Is that labor? What if I do this, and what if he does that? No, that's not labor, but if you do this, that's labor. It's, you know, how do you define? Where's the line? 99.8%, but 99.7% is okay? And so the rabbis had a problem and an issue where they had to kind of figure out, we better start defining what labor or what work really means. So they went ahead and tried to define what work was. And boy, did they. 600, and I don't remember how many, 615, 617, something like that, 600 plus odd laws defining for us what labor is. Specifically outlining what you can do and what you cannot do. If your beard was yay long, you cannot shave it because that's work. But if it's a little shorter, it's okay because that's not work. You can look at yourself and do this, and that's okay. But if you do that, it's too much. That's work. If you can only go so many feet from your house. You can do take so many steps in the day, and even the way you breathe in a way. You've got to measure all these things because they're so focused on trying to define, make sure that they don't break the Sabbath. Now you may think, this is foolishness. What is that? Well, because there are commandments in the Old Testament that says if you break the Sabbath, what happens? What happens to you? You die. Now, so if we're always, us New Testament Christians, you know, 21st century Christians always talking about our old, you know, Jewish people, and they're always saying how legalistic they are. How legalistic would you be if the Lord said to you, if you break this law, you're dead. I will kill you. You're going to be, loosey-goosey about it? You're going to be very precise. When you're talking about cancer, and there's been a lot of it these days amongst people I know, I want that doctor to be absolutely precise. So they try to define it. What does the Lord mean by labor? What does that not mean? And then it evolved and it became kind of this institutional thing. And then those who were disciplined, or they had the upper end because they were trained and groomed in being disciplined. And so it was more natural to them. You know, the result of all this lawmaking, superfluous lawmaking perhaps, was that though for those who did not have the right spirit, you know, we have those today, some of them are in this room, those people found loopholes. If we're not allowed to go so many feet from our house, past our house, What constitutes residence, Rabbi? Well, residence is where you do your normal task of daily activity, you know, where you eat and drink. Oh, okay, so where I eat a meal, yeah. So, okay, eating a meal would constitute a place of residence. Ah. So they would take their eating utensils and their things like that and plates or whatever they ate with, and they would put, and they would go to the exact spot that same distance from their house, and they would put all their stuff right there. And so now that's their place of residence, which means that they can go twice as long. Because now that's their place of residence too. And you see, you're always looking for loopholes. That's what the spirit that wants to find a hole does. But that wasn't limited to Old Testament Judaism. We do that today, don't we? How many of us are always trying to find loopholes in the Christian life so we can do what we want to do and still, quote unquote, keep being Sunday holy Christians? To those who are looking on to those people, it looked a lot like people we know today who are playing around in Christianity, and we kind of get a little disgusted because we know that's just hypocrisy. As I said, to those who were very disciplined, these laws became their ticket to power and self-righteousness, where they could feel good about themselves. Because it became all about who was better at keeping the law. Who was better at keeping the law? It became more about that than the fact that the law was all about people. They missed the whole point. Because it became about them. I mean, it's like students today, you know, who choose courses that they're going to take at school by thinking like this. If I take this course, my GPA will be 4.49. But if I take that course, I could get it up to 4.52. Or, you know what, I think I need to take one more honors class because that will put me at 4.52.5. And Robert's GPA is only 4.51¾. And that will put me above him. And so they think like that, you know. So it's missing the point. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate that? It's sick. They missed the whole point of their education. I know I'm touching some nerves here. I do know that. We are in a Chinese church. We do that all the time, though, at church too, don't we? I go to church. I don't cuss. I don't cheat. I memorize verses. I go to Sunday school. I go to TD. Everything I said, by the way, is absolutely wonderful. Don't stop it for a minute. Keep doing it. It's what you should be doing. So keep doing it. And if you don't do those things, please start. What are you waiting for? It's a new year. Get rolling, all right? But something has gone wrong when we somehow use that to make us feel superior than other people. The actual task of doing now becomes more important than the real person, the real reason that is doing that you do those things, the real value behind it. It's like driving by a lady who you just saw riding a bicycle and just crashed and hit a tree and it just laid out there. And it's on a Sunday morning, but you are well noted at church for being on to church early and because you want to prepare, which is what you should do, by the way. And if you don't, please start. But you kind of take pride in it, and then now you look and she needs help, but you're going to be late and people are going to... So you pass by her because it's right to be on time to church. And it is right. But sometimes you start missing the priority and missing the purpose of it. And might I add, on that scenario, even if there was no lady who got hit or ran into a tree and you came to church for the purpose of exalting yourself, it's still wrong. Even if you know, it's still wrong. But it's right to be on time, okay? Don't think otherwise. When Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, the legalists started accusing him of breaking the law. They forgot to remember that we are to stop work for our own profit or gain. That's the reason why the Lord said stop and rest. Stop for your own profit. Stop for your own gain. Stop for your own advancement. He didn't mean stop doing the Lord's will vibrantly and passionately. In fact, he says pretty much in so many words, work hard at being my person on the Sabbath. Another reason why the Christian evangelical will respond the way they do is because the law was put to Israel to show them how imperfect, how sinful they were. It's also put to show Israel how perfect and how precise, both in thought and in deed, that one would have to become to merit going to heaven. There is no room for error with the law. None at all. And if you go back to last year and listen to the curse of the law message, you'll see what that's all about. Because guys, to get to heaven, you have to be what? Perfect. To get to heaven, you have to be perfect. And perfect is not almost there. It's 100%. Because God is perfect. And anything short is what? Sin. And the wages of sin is death. A person in the Old Testament, Israel, who was placed under the Sabbath law, could not leave his home on the Sabbath, Exodus 16:29. He could not build a fire, Exodus 35:3. These are all not the rabbi's laws, these are God's laws. They could not cause anyone else to work, Deuteronomy 5:14. And a person breaking the Sabbath law was put to death, Exodus 31:15, and Numbers 15:32-35. So when you understand that kind of law, when you understand the demands, then I understand why the evangelical response is that way. And I line up right behind these guys in espousing that we no longer under that kind of law, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled that demand. He has fulfilled perfectly those requirements. Aren't you glad for Jesus Christ? Because if He didn't do it, then that would be on you. Good luck. See you in hell. But because there is one for all time in history, who has fulfilled every bit of that law, that perfect and that righteous law, we now are under grace to live according to that law. And if we kind of fall short, it's okay. He's got us covered. But that is no reason, nor is it an excuse to say, bye-bye law. We now go towards it with a passion. So it is with that as a backdrop. Okay, all that is a backdrop, that I'm going to try to attempt to recover some of that baby that's often lost when thrown out with the bathwater. So let's get rolling a closer look at the Sabbath. In your small groups, go ahead and get into circles. You only have like 4 minutes here. I really need you to be efficient. I want you to go around in your small group, and I want you to just say your name, and then say what your favorite holiday is and why. Okay? Simple. What is your favorite holiday and why? After everyone has done that, nice and quick, then go ahead and come to a group consensus. What is your group's favorite holiday? Okay? Go. Listen. The time it takes the Earth to orbit the Sun, we call that the year. The time it takes the Moon to orbit the Earth, we call that
a month.
The time it takes the Earth to make one revolution on its axis, we call that a day. Though they're all devices of time that are derived from astronomical reasons. They make sense. They can be marked in the stars, as it were. But that's not true with the week. There's no astronomical reason for the week. I was looking up week, and here's what one site and source had to say. Digging into the history of the seven-day week is a very complicated matter. Authorities have very different opinions about the history of the week, and they frequently present their speculations as if they were indisputable facts. The only thing we seem to know for certain about the origin of the seven-day week is that we know nothing for certain. I'll just jump down. There are some practical geometrical theories. For example, if you wrap a rubber band around seven soda cans or any convenient circular objects, you get a perfect hexagon with the seventh can in the middle. It is the only stable configuration of wrapping more than three circular objects. Four, five, six objects will slip from one configuration to another. So the ancients wrapping tent poles, small logs for firewood, and other circular objects might have come upon this number and attached a mystical significance to it. One other viable theory, it says, correlates the seven-day week to the seven astrological planets known to the ancients: the Sun, Moon, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, and Saturn. The number seven does not seem an obvious choice to match lunar or solar periods, however, because a solar year could be more evenly divided into weeks of five, and the moon phases 5 days and 6 weeks make a better short-term fit than the current week. The seven-day week may have been chosen because its length approximates one moon phase. Interesting. Maybe it's because you tie a rubber band around seven cans and then maybe seven cans in the middle, or maybe it's because of some ancient mystical understanding from the ancients. Or maybe it's because the Lord ordained it that way. Again, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. So there you have it. We have the existence of a week, not because of any astronomical reasons, but because the Lord created it. And in creating a week, He created a very special day. A day above other days. And He gave it to us as a love gift. A day that the Bible says He blessed and He made holy. The Sabbath day. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew Shabbat, which means rest. Can I ask you something? What is rest? Would someone define rest for me? Sleep. Well, that's sleep. Would that be the best way to describe rest? Maybe it's one aspect of rest or one way to rest, but would you describe rest as that? Are they equivalent terms or just synonyms? How would you define rest? Have you ever heard of, what's that guy, Eugene Meltzner?
No.
No? Okay. A recluse from activity. So, a coming back and abstaining from activity. All right. We're getting there. How about another definition? For rest. Anybody else? To regain energy. When it's at rest. When it's at rest. When it's at peace. Okay. Okay. Another question. Oh, Derek, one more. Not moving. Now, is it possible to not move and not be resting? Stays at rest, right? Okay, now let me ask you this. Close your eyes for a sec. Close your eyes. What feelings are elicited from you when I read these words? You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Open your eyes. What feelings or responses?
I felt squirmy.
Squirmy. Okay, that's... How? Okay. Kind of perplexed. Any other? How did you feel? How do you think the Jews felt? Now, throw yourself back. How do you think the Jews felt when God first gave this command to them? What do you think the Jews understood God to mean regarding the Sabbath rest? What was their understanding of it? In this Jewish book, The Sabbath, a Jewish theologian, Heschel, displays the Jewish mindset regarding the Sabbath. And I'm going to read a little bit of it to you to give you a flavor of the Jewish understanding and feel. Okay, so just it's a little mystical, but there's some useful, very useful, the ideas coming through. He writes, "To gain control of the world of space is certainly one of our tasks. The danger begins when in gaining power in the realm of space, we forfeit all aspirations in the realm of time. There is a realm of time where the goal is not to have, but to be. Not to own, but to give. Not to control, but to share. And not to subdue, but to be in accord. Life goes wrong when the control of space, the acquisition of things of space, becomes our sole concern. Technical civilization stems primarily from a desire of man to subdue and manage the forces of nature. The manufacture of tools, the art of spinning and farming, the building of houses, the craft of sailing, all this goes on in man's spiritual surroundings. The mind's preoccupation with things of space affects to this day all the activities of man. Even religions are frequently dominated by the notion that the deity resides in space, within particular localities like mountains, forests, or trees, which are therefore singled out as holy places. The deity is bound to a particular land. Holiness, equality associated with things of space. Where it is? Where is God? Where is God?" Even pantheistic philosophy is a religion of space. The supreme being is thought of to be infinite space. The reverence for the sacred image, for the sacred monument, or for the sacred place is not only indigenous to most religions, it has even been retained by men of all ages, nations, pious, superstitious, or even anti-religious. They all continue to pay homage to banners, to flags, to national shrines, to monuments erected to kings or heroes. And everywhere the desecration of holy shrines is considered a sacrilege. Reality to us is thinghood, consisting of substances that occupy space. Even God is conceived by most of us as a thing. The result of our thinginess is our blindness to all reality that fails to identify itself as a thing, as a matter of fact. This is obvious in our understanding of time, which being thingless and insubstantial appears to us as if it had no reality. So indeed, we know what to do with space, but we do not know what to do about time. Time to us is sarcasm. It's a slick, treacherous monster with a jaw-like furnace, incinerating every moment of our lives. Shrinking, therefore, from facing time, we escape for shelter to things of space. We cannot conquer time through space. We can only master time in time. The higher goal of spiritual living, then, is not to amass a wealth of information, but it is to face sacred moments. In a religious experience, for example, it is not a thing that imposes itself on man, but a spiritual presence. What is retained in the soul is the moment of insight rather than the place where the act came to pass. A moment of insight is a fortune, transporting us beyond the confines of measured time. Spiritual life begins to decay when we fail to sense the grandeur of what is eternal in time. He says, the Bible is more concerned with time than with space. It sees the world in the dimension of time. It pays more attention to generations, to events, than to countries or to things. It is more concerned with history than it is with geography. The word davar, which in later Hebrew became to denote a thing, what it means in biblical Hebrew is speech or word or message. But it never means a thing. Judaism, then, God gave this to the Jew, is a religion of time, aiming at the sanctification of time. There are no 2 hours alike. Every hour is unique and the only one given at the moment exclusive and endlessly precious. The Sabbaths are our great cathedrals, and our Holy of Holies is a shrine that neither the Romans nor the Germans were able to burn, a shrine that even apostasy cannot easily obliterate. The Day of Atonement. Jewish ritual may be characterized as the art of significant forms in time, as architecture of time. The word kadosh is holy, a word which more than any other is representative of the mystery and majesty of the divine. Now, what was the first holy object in the history of the world? Was it a mountain? Was it an altar? No, it is indeed a unique occasion at which the distinguished word Kadosh is used for the first time. In the book of Genesis, at the end of the story of creation, how extremely significant is the fact that it is applied to time. God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy. Holiness in time, the Sabbath, which comes first. The sanctity of time came first. Only after people had succumbed to the temptation of worshiping a thing, a golden calf, that was the erection of a tabernacle of holiness in space commanded. The sanctity of time came first. The sanctity of man came second. The sanctity of space came last. There's more. Just to give you a flavor, the Sabbath, as he's trying to say, has more to do with time and relationships and with moments than it does have to do with places and monuments. According to Heschel, in the biblical mind, labor is a means toward an end. The Sabbath as a day of rest, then, is not for the purpose of recovering one's lost strength and becoming fit once again for the forthcoming labor. He writes this, "The Sabbath is a day for the sake of life. Man is not a beast of burden, and the Sabbath is not for the purpose of enhancing the efficiency of his work." As it says in the evening service for the Sabbath, "Last in creation, first in intention. The Sabbath is the end of the creation of heaven and earth." Do you catch what he's saying? You catch that? God has saved the best for last. The Sabbath was made last, but it was primary in thought. So when it says that the Sabbath is the end of creation of heaven and earth, it's not saying it's merely the linear end, like it's just the last thing that he happened to create, or the chronological end, but it is a chief end of creation. It is a primary reason for creation of heaven and earth itself. Originally, so that God himself would enjoy his creation and then would allow man to join in and enjoy it as well. That one of the primary purposes of creation was so that on the Sabbath he could enjoy it and not the other way around. Think about it for a second. God did not create the universe and then rest and then do that just so he could start creating again. He worked and he created during those 6 days. He looked at his creation, he pronounced it good, and then he created a seventh day for the purpose of resting, in a certain sense, to rest, to rejoice in, and to savor this creation. So the injunction is 6 days, you shall labor. You understand that the Lord could have only made 6 days. There's nothing to say otherwise. He could have made just 6 days, but he decided to make a seventh, specially for rest in him. Now, Aristotelian thought thinks that the seventh day is for rest in order to give man relaxation from continuous unending toil, for refreshing their bodies with a regularly calculated system of remission to send them out again renewed to their old activities. Stagirite says we need relaxation because we cannot work continuously. So therefore relaxation is not an end. It is for the sake of activity. When we see an extra day, what do? We look at it as an opportunity for profit, to make gain or to get ahead or to get a jump on the competition. But God says this to all of you. I made you for 6 days. I am making the seventh for balance, for perspective, for reflection, for communion, for relationship, for me and you. This is the day I made. This one is mine. I made it for me, and I made it for you. I set this day apart. I bless it. I make it holy. Psalm 24:1 tells us that everything under the heavens is the Lord's. What it's basically saying is that all our money, all our time, all our treasure, all our everything, all our talent is His. We own nothing. We are stewards. We're trustees. We're not owners. Naked we came into the world, naked we leave. We literally own nothing. What we are on earth is entrusted to take care of certain things, certain people, certain ideas. But we own none of them. Otherwise, we would leave with them if they were really ours. So your stuff isn't your stuff. Your time isn't your time. This is a day and a time that God has set apart and sanctified right from creation, even before the fall. This isn't merely an arbitrary law, but the Sabbath is rooted in creation itself for a very specific purpose. And so therefore, there's something in the DNA of the Sabbath that sets it apart. Not that a specific day in itself is holy, as much as a specific quality of time. God has given us the gift of time. But yet our desire for autonomy, for being a law to ourselves and being in control, surfaces here too, doesn't it? Like nearly every other gift that God gives you and me, we try to take control of it. We start blurring the distinctions. We make the holy common, we make the common holy. Religions, they're all basically the same, as long as you believe in something sincerely. Leaders, Muhammad, Buddha, Jesus, Krishna, all good teachers who taught us how to love. Creation, man, animals, plants, all basically 99% the same. One's just further evolved than the others. Teaching, Quran, Book of Mormon, Bhagavad Gita, the Bible, they're all good moral books. Same basic good teachings, basically the same. Days of the week, they're all 24 hours, basically the same. They are what you make of them. They're there for potential pleasure and or profit. Not so. Not so. Christianity is unique, guys. Christianity rises above all others. Religions, all other religions have you clawing your way to heaven by your own proverbial bootstraps in some way, shape, or form, trying to get to heaven on your own, by your own good deeds. The Christian faith alone has God coming down to you to save you by becoming like you so that you could be like Him. Unique. Leaders, Jesus is unique. Unique among all these other self-styled gods. Jesus is alive, they're dead. He has intrinsic power of life, they were overcome by death. He rose from the grave, they're still there. He is God Himself, they are human. Basically the same. Creation. Man alone bears the imago Dei, the image of God in his soul, in his personhood, in his personality, in his creativity, in his reason, and most importantly, in his relationship to God. Animals do not. And just the fact that God can use the same Play-Doh to make everything just as a testimony to God, it doesn't mean that they're the same. It's a quantum leap. How about teaching? The Bible stands alone in its depth and in its breadth, in its scrutiny, in its transparency, in its impact, in its influence, in its consistency, in its diversity, in its prophecy, in its fulfillment, in its veracity, in its integrity, in its quality, in its beauty, and most importantly, in its accuracy and clarity of its pronouncements. There is no other book that even can hold a candle to the Bible. Days of the week. The Sabbath day is a special day actually created for the special purpose of relationship and communion, establishing creation unlike any other day to which God has given special blessing and sanctity for. It's the only reason for the seventh day. To rest, to relax, to enjoy, to relate, and to play, as it were, with God. No other day has been specifically created for that. That's what it's for. And if God didn't want that, we'd only have 6 days. That should just change how we live our lives every week, should it not? So So how should we think about the Sabbath? Let's just zoom right through here. A, or number one, how should we think about it? Check with the Bible. Just as an unauthorized, ordinary person could never, ever enter the holy temple or the sanctuary or come before his holy altar, so neither should unauthorized activity ever enter the Sabbath. Check with the Bible for that. I've got to make note of this. I haven't said that the Sabbath is Saturday or anything like that. But I am saying that it really does hurt me. It really does pain me when I do see us Christians coming to this house of worship on Sunday morning, and then on Sunday afternoon going to that other house of worship down the street called Edwards House of Worship, and listening to another message, another sermon with other music that is diametrically opposite and opposed to what I just participated in on Sunday morning. I just don't see that. I just don't see how that is. You know what also irks me? It's when I go to a wedding. I'll be going to one tomorrow. Weddings are the most holy, the most sacred ceremonies that there are. It is so holy. It is so sacred. And we say the most holy things in these wedding ceremonies. And then at the banquet that night, we listen and dance to music and get our groove on to music that completely and oppositely trash and defame everything we said at the service that morning or that afternoon. I don't see how we Christians are thinking. And so I'm asking you, do you see this here? Do you follow what I'm saying, or is it just Arthur going off on another one of his rants? The consistency of it. Now, you keep the Sabbath or whatever on the outside, I don't care. But I'm just saying, I'm here to push you towards consistency on the inside. Between what you say and profess and what you actually possess in your heart. Are your words consistent? Now, so what you do on the Sabbath, now, because Jesus says our rest every day is a Sabbath, because He is our Sabbath, then therefore doesn't just go and apply towards the Sabbath, it applies every day as well. So I'm not saying, oh, okay, therefore on Friday, you can go ahead and watch that nasty movie to just appeal to your base nature, to your flesh. You don't have freedom for the flesh, you have freedom for the Spirit. I'm always arguing with people about this. Well, the Bible doesn't say this. I have freedom to do this. You don't have freedom for the flesh. It's never in there. Show me where it is. Our freedom is so that we can be free in Christ to soar with Him, to soar like Him, with Him under our wings. I mean, that's what our freedom is for, because we never had it in the law and we never had it in the flesh. We are so earthbound in the flesh. And with Christ, we can soar and actually defy gravity that way. When you look at the instruction manual for tools and vehicles, machines, etc., it's going to tell you that you need to do this every so often, take it in for cleaning, run it for one full cycle, bring it in for a tune-up, whatever. And if you don't, it's not going to perform the way it was created to perform. Not at the level it was created to perform at. It'll start to sputter, it'll start to run down, to wear out, to make noises. Question for you. And for me. Are you performing your assigned role well? Are you living for what you were created to live for? Are you living in the manner and the way? Are you going according to that instruction book of how your life is to be lived? Or are you trying to buck the odds and see if you can be the one that defies gravity on your own? What we do is we take our God-given roles, talents, giftedness, resources, and assignments, we make them our own, as if we had the right to use them that way, the way we want to. As if God said, here they are, do with them what you want. But God has not said that. God has not given us that right. He has not delegated His authority. They are not our own. And yet we've given our God-given assignments and decided to make them our own assignments. Which means that we've stolen His authority. We've reassigned that authority to our school, which is now our Lord and tells us to do whatever we want. And when He says do it, we say how high? To our workplaces? To our sports teams? Whenever I go out on a work conference and it goes over a weekend, I tell them right up front, guys, I'm not coming to any of those Sunday morning meetings. They say, well, that's the CE time. CE, continuing ed or compliance or whatever. I said, I'll have to do it some other way. I'm not going on a Sunday morning. That's the Lord's day. I'm entering Randall and tennis tournaments. I always got to check with the tournament director. Can we get off on a Sunday morning? Because he's not playing on a Sunday morning. That's not negotiable. That certain things are not. It's not our day to decide. God said it. That settles it. Now, living this kind of way, with this kind of understanding and this kind of conviction, might make you stand out, though. It might make you unpopular as well. And it might make other people uncomfortable with you. I'm used to that. But again, as I always remind you, I'm going to ask you this. It's a matter of whose culture you're trying to make it in. The fact is, you are going to disappoint someone in life. The question is, who is that someone going to be that you're going to disappoint? It's going to be you, your teachers, your parents, or God. Not that saying they're always opposite, but I'm just saying, you're going to disappoint someone. Make sure that the one you don't disappoint is the Lord. I like the way John Piper has approached this subject. He says, why so many people think of the Sabbath as a burden? He says, the reason that so many people feel it's a burden is partly because we have so much leisure, we don't feel the need for the Sabbath rest. But more important, I think, is the fact that not many people really enjoy what God intended us to enjoy on the Sabbath, namely, Himself. Many professing Christians enjoy sports and TV and secular books and magazines and recreation and hobbies and games far more than they enjoy direct interaction with God in His Word or in worship or in reading Christian books or in meditative strolls. Therefore, inevitably, people whose hearts are set more on the pleasures of the world than on the enjoyment of God will feel the Sabbath command as a burden and not a blessing. This is what John says in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The measure of your love for God is the measure of the joy you get in focusing on Him on the day of rest. For most people, the Sabbath command is really a demand to repent. It invites us to enjoy what we don't enjoy, and therefore shows us the evil of our hearts and our need to repent and be changed. Jesus did not abolish the Sabbath, he says. So Jesus did not come to abolish the Sabbath, but he came to dig it out from under the mountain of legalistic sediment and to give it to us again as a blessing rather than a burden. It is a day for showing mercy and a day for doing good. It should not be governed rigidly by narrow definitions of what is work and what is not. It is a day to focus on the Lord. And now Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. So it is a day to focus on Jesus. It is impossible that a day focused on Jesus should be a burden to the believing heart. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Next, practical steps to take. Quickly, here we go. Practical steps to take. If you do this, you know what? Your life is going to change. In your small groups, I asked you what your favorite holiday was and why. We treat certain times of the year as holy. So, first thing, treat the Lord's Day as a holiday. That's my first step. Treat the Lord's Day as a holiday. Because what is a holiday? It's a holy day. In my family, when we have birthdays, our birthdays are a picture of a Sabbath. There are no work days in my family. In our homeschooling, everyone gets the day off on someone's birthday. The kids are off from school. I take the day off work. It's a holy day. And it's not that we just don't work, but we have lots of fun together. We focus our love, our heart, our affection, our energy on that special birthday boy or girl or mom or dad. We do up the house big time, got decorations all over the place, upstairs, downstairs, everywhere, surprises coming out of all the closets. I mean, we do special activities tailored to the interests of that person. In other words, what we try to do is we try to honor and try to remember the reason we stopped work. Show appreciation and love for the person. Now, the only thing that doesn't get suspended for birthdays is church. So treat the Sabbath, or treat our Lord's Day, since that's what we go on, as a holiday. As a day that, like you do Christmas, set it apart. Stop your work. Enjoy the Lord. Have fun. Play and sing. And what you'll find is that your soul is going to be more integrated rather than disintegrated, more connected to the power source for living. And you will be the recipient of personal and intentional blessing from God. Remember the Lord, rest from the world, relate with Him, focus on Him like you would a loved one on her birthday. If you do that this year, you will change your life. And more important than the place of or event or the thing that you do is the gift of time. For me, that's the biggest gift you can give me. The gift of time. Time set aside, time spent with the ones I love. The place or the event is only good if I'm given time to enjoy it. Imagine me taking you on your birthday to a very, very, very special place. Just one you've dreamt about all your life, but in 10 minutes I say, it's time to go. I say, I gave her that gift for her birthday. But if you don't have the time to enjoy it, it wasn't really much, was it? To keep something means to uphold it, to preserve it, to protect it. He says, keep the Sabbath day holy. I'm going to close with this just as a word picture here. As usual, I can't finish everything I have. But ladies in the house, I want you to let your imaginations roam for a little bit. Put on your dream shoes, and I want you to imagine your wedding day as best as you can imagine this day. You know, the way little girls dream about their wedding day when back in the Cinderella days. You all doing that? Everybody doing it? You look resistant. You look, I don't know if I want to do it. Imagine your wedding day, okay? Imagine you taking your long-awaited honeymoon. Close your eyes if you need to. Because don't look at these guys. They're distracting. They're distracting you here. Just let your mind go and think of your wedding day. There are some people in this room who are already married and they had their dream day. And it's special and it's magical. Go ahead, close your eyes. Imagine you with your new groom now. In absolute bliss, thanking God for His provision. Just stop. What is it that you envision? What does your dream look like? Now imagine this. It could be in Paris by the River Seine. Or maybe in London by the River Thames, or in Maui or something, or with the Pacific Ocean outside. I'm not sure. But I want you to envision your ideal spot with your ideal man. And guys, you can kind of join in along too. Go, feel free. But there you are, women. You're at that romantic restaurant by the water at dusk with the sunlight glistening off the water. Your groom is on the other side of the table and his phone keeps ringing. And he keeps answering it. And then he returns the calls. And so there he is, phone in one hand and eating this delectable $50 meal on the other. You guys are dressed to the nines and he's on the phone eating and, you know, talking. Talking with various people. It bothers you somewhat, but you're not going to make a big deal about this because, after all, it is your honeymoon, right? And besides, you know where you're going after dinner. You finish dinner, and there you go. You take a walk because you're going from the restaurant to the theater where you reserve the tickets well in advance to ensure you get good tickets to this blockbuster play. The play is going, the music, the orchestra is there, and you are enthralled. This is a three-tissue for the first act kind of play. You're riveted. You are warmed by the show. It's doing something to you. And you've been riveted, and so you turn. And as you turn to glance over to your new husband, you give him a smile, and you see he's excited too. Because the Trojans just scored a touchdown. And there he is, discreetly, in his coat pocket, watching the game on his iPhone. With a big smile on his face, though. He's happy. After the show, you decide to get a cup of coffee at one of these Parisian cafes before heading back to the hotel. And there you are, sitting outside, gazing intently into each other's eyes. Or so you think. Because his eyes are there. But for some reason, it looks a little glazed or distant or something. Like, he is looking at you, but it's like he's not looking at you, you know? He's looking at your eyes, but it looks like he's looking through your eyes. Maybe he's tired, you think. So before going back to the hotel, you say, I got to go to the restroom. And you get up and start walking. You turn your head to the table that was right behind you, where you see a very attractive, beautiful woman sitting there, sipping her final cups of latte. You understand. Well, you go back to the hotel, because tonight is your honeymoon night. You've got to spend some quality time together, and as soon as he gets in, he turns on the TV. ESPN. After that, he goes straight to the internet while the TV is on, and he starts day trading his investment portfolios. You kind of express a little disappointment, and he apologizes, but the stock, commodities, and futures markets overseas are going wild today, he says. You've heard it before because he's done that back at home. And he says the same thing. And he says today it's possible to lose or gain a lot today, so he's got to really be focused. So you read a book and fall asleep. And it's somewhere around 2:30, 3 in the morning by now. You've fallen asleep long ago. Disappointed, discouraged, and frankly disgusted, if we had to be honest. Then suddenly, after another day of day trading the market, dabbling in pornography online while you were asleep, he's charged up and he jumps into bed, excited, and if you know what I mean. And he wakes you up. He wants to consummate this marriage now. Because this is what newlyweds do, he says. It's what he's been looking forward to. And after all, this is your honeymoon, he says. Ladies, can I ask you a question? How do you feel? How do you feel? Any adjectives, just quickly, we have to go. I don't want to ask my wife because I know. Thank you. Huh? You feel disgusted? Okay, go ahead, hon. Drop him? You just got married. That is unbiblical. But that's how you feel. So that's how she feels. Ladies, what else do you feel? All right, that's how you feel. I wonder how far I can throw him, huh? But hold on. We can make a case here. You are in Paris. You did eat at a great restaurant. You did have great latte. You did see a wonderful show. And you are at a 5-star hotel. What's your problem? Lack of devotion. What other things are you feeling? Guys, what about you? What are you feeling?
Jerk.
You feel like a jerk?
Messed up.
Guys? Can you listen to me right here? The Sabbath is our weekly honeymoon with the Lord. And I know that for many of us, that is exactly how it feels to Him. Maybe we don't need to keep the Sabbath as a ritual law for performance. Maybe we don't need to earn our merit through whatever it is. But certainly, the Lord's Day is called the Lord's Day because it's the Lord's Day. And certainly, He's waiting there for those times of intimacy, of devotion, of catching up with us. And we say, but we went to the show, but we went to the restaurant, we're here. And He says, maybe the form is there. But in Amy's words, there's a lack of devotion. And in Kathy's words on her speech a few years ago, your lips? I forgot what it says. Are with me, but your hearts are far from me. I will close with Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And if your mouth has spoken, Lord, our ears need to be listening. We ask that you will reform us, starting from the practical day-to-day things. That every day would be a Sabbath, but particularly that we would follow the order of creation and would take the steps to plan our weeks better so that we might see what it might be like to frolic with you on the Lord's day. To see what it might be like to truly not only rest from activity, but rest to you. And that we wouldn't consider resting and sitting down and turning on the TV and leaving our mind blank. But that we would be active and sharp and vigorous in our rest. And that you might bless your own self and might enjoy this honeymoon together with us. It is my prayer that that might be starting to happen. And I know, Lord, if that does happen, everything else will start falling into place in life. So would you please challenge and give us consideration to meditate upon these words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.